I'm turning to the book of Jude. So if you would find your way to what is nearly the last book in the New Testament. I'm going to read from verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." You read a whole book of the Bible in 3 minutes, I think. This is a pretty intense sermon. That is, this whole book of Jude is a pretty intense sermon. The title of the message today is "The Masquerader's Gift of Grace." The Masquerader's Gift of Grace. And the black side of your handout is where you can follow along. The red side is an outline of the book, and the black side is where you can follow where we are in the message. He said, "Beloved, contend." Beloved, contend. In verse 3, we were there last week. Contend is a word for agonize, fight, struggle. Beloved, agonize for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The beloved is in the plural. It's a group word. It speaks of the congregation. The beloved is the church, the ecclesia. Beloved, contend, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." The people who have crept in unnoticed, this creeping is a very, very rare word, actually. It shows up also in 2 Peter chapter 2. It means to make your appearance unrecognized so that you don't raise an alarm. So this creeping that has been done has to do with disguise. What Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." In a commentary, I found two different references to this word creeping. One of them is used of a secret return to your own country. So picture someone who has been exiled from their country as an enemy of their own country. They are now in some other place, an island, exiled maybe. They wear a disguise and they come back into their country maybe to work a coup back to their own advantage again, but they can't show up looking like who they are. Otherwise, the people of the nation would know who they were and they would stop them. So that's what this word creeping means. Also, I read that Plutarch, who is a famous philosopher and wrote and spoke much of the value of law, he made mention of this word when he spoke about the decline of good laws in the government. The decline of good laws was because that there was a stealthy substitution of inferior laws. So what he saw happening in his country was there was a bedrock and a layer of law that provided for stability and fruitful living of the people of his nation, but sneaky and crafty lawmakers worded laws and made laws such that it undermined the solidness of their culture. And what happened was they lost their culture. So Plutarch uses the same word, that these laws that lawmakers added into the corpus that belonged to the nation's governance had crept in. These laws crept in and it destroyed their culture. It's a fascinating word. And so it causes us to be on the alert when we're thinking about what is being said here, when we're thinking about these ones who have crept in. An enemy has penetrated, evading our eyes. We don't see with our eyes what has taken place by this enemy. Peter very specifically calls them false teachers. Another commentator I read, he says, here we have, this was interesting, here we have who by profession are delivered by sins. These people call themselves Christians. By profession they are delivered from their sins, but who actually are still in them. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? He says that by grace, Jude says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So you see how they claim by their profession to be saved from their sins, and yet they live in them. They deny our Lord, not by saying, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus. How do they deny Him? They deny Him by the way they live. They will not repent of their sin, but instead they give license to their sin by redefining the grace of God. That's why the sermon is titled The Masqueraders' Gift of Grace. The masqueraders have quote unquote, given a gift to the church, a new definition of grace. They're telling the church, this is how you should understand grace. They don't repent of their sin. They don't seek forgiveness from their Savior when they sin. I want you to look at Titus 2:11. Don't lose Jude. But Titus 2:11, we're going to look at two references, one in Titus and one in 1 Peter. So Titus is not too far away from us here, neither is the other reference. So Titus 2:11, listen to how Paul speaks about grace here. I'm going to help you know what the true doctrine of grace is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace do? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see how the scriptures speak about what grace is. You see, there is not a connection between grace and worldly living. It's actually the opposite. Grace teaches Christians to live godly lives, doesn't it? Now I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And then verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. So 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Now, listen carefully as I explain verse 16. As free, that is, a Christian has been freed from the law, as in the law under the old covenant required sacrifices, it required priestly mediation. Breaking the law had consequences under God's law. And Christians are not under the law the way the Old Testament saints are under the law. And so we are free. But listen, verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak. That's another way of saying what we were reading there in Jude. Jude is saying that the false teachers are using grace as a cover for licentiousness. They say, oh, I can do this ungodly thing because God is gracious. Where we read in Titus and now in Peter, he says, we are free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. What does the word vice mean? Vice is an immoral thing. Vice are your sensual addictions. Vice is fleshly pleasures. Don't use your liberty for vice, which is exactly what we're looking at in the book of Jude. But as bondservants, and you remember Jude is a bondservant, and bondservant means slave. Your liberty is for you as a slave. And what does a slave do with the grace that God has given him? What does he do? We are slaves of God. That's what we use our grace for. We use them to serve God, to do God's will. Grace is an amazing, amazing blessing where we receive good from God. And in the most general definition of grace, we would say grace is unmerited favor. We receive good from God when we deserve justice for the sins we committed. If we receive the justice that is due for the sin that we committed, then what would the just thing be that we received? Death. The wages of sin is death. But what does God give the guilty sinner who is under Christ? He gives him life. That is God's grace. God gives grace to the repentant sinner. He gives life to the repentant sinner. If if you were properly paid for your ignoring God, for your lack of thankfulness, for your inconsistent love of Him, if you are paid justly for that, you would receive death. What did God give you? He gave you forgiveness in Christ. If you put your hope and your faith in Christ, you received an amazing gift of grace. Grace is not for us to please our passions and our preferred pleasures. So when we read that the church, back in Jude, in verse 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith, you know that a specific faith is in mind. So the faith is a particular faith. And we also see that it was once for all handed to the saints. So as being an objective faith, that means there is a body of faith, or there is a corpus of faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 helps us see how the faith is a biblically objective reality. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." That means they had either been there themselves and taught them, or they had sent a letter to the church. So they knew the faith. They had heard the faith. The beginning of the book of Galatians makes a similar reference. We've been studying Galatians in our Bible study on Wednesday night. So as we think about the objective nature of the gospel, listen to what Paul says. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." So there's another teaching there that is being called the gospel, but Paul's saying that isn't another teaching. There are some who trouble you, he says, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul is saying very, very clearly to the Christians in Galatia, you've heard the gospel, you know what it is, and you know what you're hearing by these other teachers who have come in. This isn't that gospel. There is an objective, quantifiable gospel, and these people know what it is. Second Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What are the things that he has heard? What are the things he is to commit to others who can teach? It is the gospel. It's the objective gospel. The faith that is being referred to can be expressed in a very, very condensed form. Like, for example, many of you could probably cite back to me John 3:16, and you could say John 3:16 is the gospel. It's a very, very condensed form of the gospel, right? But is John 3:16 the whole gospel? John 3:16 would require much explanation on every level, wouldn't it? It really would. So would you turn to Acts 10? There are very, very short biblical expressions of the gospel, and there are some longer expressions of the gospel. Acts 10. One of several amazing sermons in the book of Acts. Peter is preaching here from verse 34. Acts 10 and verse 34 says, "Peter opened his mouth and he said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" Peter is expressing his awe that God has just actually saved and converted a Gentile. He says, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sins. That's a preaching of the gospel to a Gentile audience. When the gospel is preached to a Jewish audience, it very often believes with Abraham, or maybe includes Adam, and will go way back into the Old Testament teaching about God's works among men. Sometimes the gospel is expressed in a very condensed form, sometimes expressed in a very long form, and the whole scriptures, we could say, is the gospel. So the faith is biblically objective and it's biblically detailed. And the faith was also objectively and completely delivered. It was once for all delivered to the saints, we see there. Once for all delivered to the saints. There's an interesting translation of that word delivered in the book of Matthew. And you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 4:12, it's translated put in prison. The word delivered means put in prison. It's arrested and confined there in that place. The NASB says that same word, and it says taken into custody. The gospel is that one thing that has been delivered to the saints. If you think about the teaching of the Mormon Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all preach a faith with Jesus' name in it, but all with revelation that came within the last 150 years. So the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is that faith that was delivered by the apostles and given to the church. And so when we see these other things come up in the history of time, as we continue to see over and over again, you can know right away and be confident. This isn't a new revelation, an added revelation, so that we can know a little more than what we knew before. God isn't giving us more teaching that we didn't have 2,000 years ago. You need to understand that what has been taught to us by the Spirit is that the gospel was delivered once for all to the saints. And here it is. So when we teach the gospel, when we show people the gospel, when we hold out the hope of the gospel, it's the same gospel that Cornelius heard in Acts chapter 10. It's not that and a little bit more. It's not that and a new revelation by Ellen White. It can't be. Those are false prophets. Just like the enemies that Jude is speaking to us about here in this letter. None of these religions deny Christ by a denial of his existence. Think about this for a second. All the many multitude of religions, even Muslims, don't deny the existence of Jesus or that even Jesus was a prophet. We have to be so discerning in understanding what is true and in what is not true so that we can understand the difference between a masquerader's gift of grace and God's gift of grace. This is the question on the table this morning, the difference between those two things. You will hear likenesses to the gospel in every false teacher's teaching. There will be many elements of the gospel in those things, and you must become a biblical discerner. What am I looking at? What am I studying? Why is that so crucial? It's crucial because the apostles through Christ brought to you, beloved congregation, the gospel. It was once for all delivered to the saints. And why is it so crucial that you keep that with great care? Because when the gospel is polluted with, in this case, a twisted grace, with a mutilated grace, what hope does it give the person who puts his hope in it? If you put your hope in the false grace of those false teachers, where are you going to be on the day you die? How are you going to stand before the judge of all men if you're depending on that grace that gave you license to do whatever you want? You will meet the judge who will judge your ignorance of his grace, who will judge your ignorance of your honor and your love of the Son, and you will face condemnation with these false teachers. Beloved, you've got to hear. The scriptures were delivered once for all. The closing words of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, you got to hear this in two ways. The book of Revelation is the book end of the canon. Revelation is the last word of revelation to the church. Not only is it the end, chapter 22, the end of this book, the book itself is the end of revelation to the church. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The church of the first century and the church of the 21st century have one and the same gospel. There are not 100 gospels, but if you took a poll around the world today, there's 150 gospels. Gospel just means good news, or gospel means the way to eternal life, if we just oversimplify it, right? That's why it's good news. The good news shows a sinner how he can be at peace with his God, and how you can die and enter into glory and be confident that you are truly at peace with him and that his blood has atoned for your sin. False gospels abound that make the promises of eternal life. But you and I have been given the stewardship of keeping this gospel treasure. I want you to picture the gospel as a treasure that belongs to the kingdom of God. The gospel is a stewardship of the church. The gospel is a possession of the church in our day. Let me explain that. It is the key to man's proper knowledge of your God. If you lose this, you don't have a proper knowledge of who he is. This God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if you lose this, you cannot worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the key to man finding the only path to peace and restoration and salvation. If you lose the gospel, if you lose the faith, then man does not know how to have peace, redemption, salvation. It is the key to man's courage and hope for the future. You remember, as we just finished the book of Hebrews, you remember he said, with your eyes looking forward, just as Christ didn't have his eyes fixed on the cross as the end. The cross was in the middle. And the Lord Jesus himself fixes his eyes on the future glory that he is to receive. We fix our eyes on Christ. We as Christians, we fix our eyes on Christ. And therefore, whatever comes between here and the day we finally get to the end, we can bear, we can endure by faith. The gospel is unlike any trust that has ever been left with any safe keepers in history. The gospel is a treasure that has been entrusted to the stewardship of the church. So when we read that some teachers have crept in, remember what that creeping means, in verse 4, and we realize their aim is to lead others to denying the Lord and Master, not by tricking them into saying, I deny Jesus. No, it's by tricking their understanding of the doctrine of grace. When we realize that these have come into the church and what they want to do is corrupt this message, so that the saints themselves now can pronounce a message that also will multiply this corruption. When we realize that, you would understand that the king's treasure is in the crosshairs of the enemy. The king's treasure that he has entrusted with us is in the crosshairs of the enemy. You've got to see that this is his target. And you, saint, he calls you, you beloved. Beloved, this treasure is under assault from the enemy. You've got to make this connection. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints is a lamp. It's a map. And if the light of the lamp is colored, or if the map is altered, salvation can be lost. Think of how close the church was to losing the gospel between the years, say, 1200 and 1500, 1600. Think how close the gospel was to lost. Now, God is the one who ultimately keeps it. But think of how few people knew the gospel in the year 1500 because they were illiterate, because the church had been lazy at protecting the gospel, at putting the gospel out there so people could read it. People became lazy readers at some point in the history of the church. Are you a lazy reader, Christian? Is the gospel a dull memory in your own heart and mind because you're a lazy reader and you're not a tender of the truth of the gospel? Men can lose their way. Lost men don't always overcome their antipathy. Sometimes you have to fight your own antipathy. Sometimes you don't want to get out of bed in the morning and read the Bible. Sometimes you don't care about the lost. But sometimes men must do what it takes to regain their own motivation. You've got to see with the clarity, what in the world has God given us to do? There are times we have to make changes in our lives because of the things that God has shown to us. The Spirit brings to our eyes a powerful biblical picture here in this message. God's Spirit is going to bring a picture into your eyes right now that must be burned into your memory, because it shows that the beloved who have a corrupted gospel can end in an unthinkable tragedy. What he begins to do is he shows you that by leaving the faith, by letting the faith become corrupt, tragedy that is larger than any scale you can imagine is the thing that results. If the beloved will not act, the result is terrible, terrible loss. See how he says towards the close of the book, look at verse 22. He's got instructions for you, beloved. He says, on some have compassion, making distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. Beloved, you are to keep yourselves, is how the letter ends. You are to keep yourselves in the faith, and you're called to help others to see and to believe in the pure, pure faith of the gospel. So what he says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew, this is how he's beginning to paint this picture. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first of several pictures he gives. You already knew once, beloved, what you need to know right now. I'm not teaching you something new. I'm not telling you something you don't know. God once saved the people out of Egypt. That's called the Exodus. Right? God saved his people out of Egypt. They left their slavery and they heard Moses tell them that God would deliver them, and they could see visible signs of God's presence with them every day during the Exodus. And they walked to the land of Canaan. They walked right up to the edge of the land that God promised to give them. And they found in most of their hearts an unwillingness to believe. Most who left their slavery got to the border of Canaan, and most could not find in their own heart the will to believe and have what God gave them. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to explain this. Look at Numbers 13. Don't lose your place in Jude. We're going to go all the way back to Numbers 13. So all the Spirit has done in that fifth verse is say that God once saved a people out of Egypt, but not all of them were saved. That's the picture we're being shown. So if we will look at verse 27, Numbers 13, verse 27. Let me start at verse 26 because that looks like the beginning of the paragraph. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So as you recall, the 12 spies went in to go look at the place that God had given them to have, and then they came back with a report of what they saw when they went into the land. Now, what did they think about the land when they went in to see it? This question is potentially a trick question because you know most of them were speaking critically, but the fact is what we just read there in verse 27, all of the people said, "It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And there were apparently a couple of men with a staff between them, and on the staff was a cluster of grapes. It was so large that we're meant to realize that the fruitfulness of this land was off the charts. It was a rich, rich land that had been given to them. So the first part of the report is they all agree with one heart. This is an amazing place that God has offered to give us. That's the first part of the picture there. Now, you know what happened. Let's go down to verse 30. From verse 28 to 29, there's some complaints about how strong the people are. There's some grumbling. There's some fear and trepidation. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So what we see is there's now a conflict. There's now a conflict. There is one voice in the crowd that says, we can have what God promised us. God has promised it to us and we can go have it. We don't have to be afraid of the giants in the land. We don't have to be afraid of the strength of this enemy. We can believe in the promise that God will give us what He said He would give us. But the largest voice said there's no way we can do what God has asked us to do. The enemy is too great. Look at verse 33. "There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." They decided to disobey because Egypt offered something that seemed more appropriate to their comfort and their ease. Egypt was more promising because it made a better appeal to their flesh, their person was to benefit if they would not obey the Lord. I see them denying God's grace here. I think they're denying God's grace here. I think there's a connection that is between this passage and what has been the warning. God's grace offered them their own land and their country. Why did God offer these ex-slaves a rich land for them to have. And it was just a gift of his grace. Had they done something so that God had to pay them with Canaan? Did God owe them the promised land as a wage? No, it was a pure gift of his grace. And as they stood there on the border of the gift of God's grace, what did they think? All they had to do was go have it by faith. They had to ignore what was a visible threat. They had to ignore what they could see with their eyes, what they could conceive as possible failures in their minds. But God chose them to be free and to live under him in the promised land. But they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't take what had been offered to them by God's grace. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews, we just read this not too long ago in Hebrews 3. The same warning was given to the Hebrew Christians. So Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. You realize your unbelieving faculty of your heart needs daily encouragement to not unbelieve. Your heart bends into unbelief like a little tiny piece of grass in the wind. You need daily encouragement to be encouraged to believe. Keep reading. Verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, listen, having heard, rebelled? Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Numbers 32, 10 to 13 pictures the results of this unbelief. It's a historical reality. It is the Christians who are listening to the Spirit exhort them through Jude. They're listening to this exhortation and this memory, this knowledge of their forefathers who came to the border of Canaan. They know that most of their fathers wouldn't believe. They know that most of their fathers wouldn't believe. So this is the picture that is put before them. You know what happened. This was their unbelieving grandparents. Remember, Joshua did get to go into the promised land. Caleb did get to go into the promised land. But all of the adults who went to the border died before Joshua and Caleb and the survivors of the Hebrews could go into the promised land. A whole generation died before they finally were able to go in. This would be the memory, this would be the knowledge of those who are listening to this message. That's why Jude verse 5 says, you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So, beloved, believe in biblical grace. Beloved, contend, agonize for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Keep yourselves. Save others. This is the breadth of the message to the beloved. The destruction of those who wouldn't believe is so that you can see, it's an image of a fearful consequence. Unbelief, not believing God, not taking Him on what He has told you to do and given you by His grace, brings a fearful consequence. Christians who will not properly maintain the gospel, Christians who will not be keepers of the truth, if you will not contend for it, it will be lost. In this case, we will lose a biblical definition of grace and will be judged for unbelief. To redefine grace in a way that gives you permission to serve your own pleasure instead of serving God is unbelief to such a degree that it ends in judgment. You've got to understand, this is how the scale is being held for us to understand. This tweaking of grace isn't a little modification. It's so severe that its end is the judgment that we saw happen to the children who left Egypt and went to Canaan and wouldn't believe. Don't believe in licentious grace. It's a huge departure from the gospel. Contend for the faith. Be like Joshua. I'm going to read you Numbers 14, 4 to 10, because this is how Joshua, this is how faith looked at the scene that we were brought to by Jude. Numbers 14, 4 to 10. They, the grumblers, the complainers, verse 4 says, they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out their land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." We're going to eat them up. These guys are nothing. Their protection, he says, have departed from them. "And the Lord is with us," Joshua said. "Do not fear them." So let me close and say this, brothers. We must contend for the faith, because the faith has only ever been one thing. And it is how Joshua could get to the border of the promised land and go into the promised land. The faith is what could compel him to overcome. We have to trust in God's goodwill that's given to us by His grace. Don't deny His grace. Affirm His grace. Uphold His grace. All the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Brothers and sisters, may we be faithful stewards of the gospel. It will take everyone who puts their hope and trust in Christ all the way into the promised land. May we be faithful contenders. Let's pray.
It's
all right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank You so much, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We thank You for the good gifts of Your grace, Lord. Oh God, we also ask forgiveness for when we see the marching orders, when we understand what we are compelled to do by grace. We ask for Your help. Help us to be a believing and a hopeful and a faithful people as Joshua and Caleb as Moses. In Christ's name, Lord, we pray too that this fire would be kept at bay, that it would just be very limited, Lord. We pray for wisdom and we pray for safety for those who might be called to fight it, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
I thought I'd see more.